This morning we're in message number 5 in a 7-week series entitled Joyful, Joyful, We Adore You. On this message about joy, or in this series about joy, we began by talking about the basis or the reason or the grounding for our joy. And the very simple reason that God's people ought to be joyful is that we are not here by accident, but we are here by God's design. That is, God chose you to come into existence. More than that, Jesus Christ chose you to be collectively a people for God. And this, our standing before God as His children, is the basis or grounding for our joy. In week 2, we talked about the object or the target of our joy, for we place our joy, we tie our joy to many things. But we learned from the scriptures that we ought to primarily attach our joy or hinge our joy to the Lord Jesus Christ. In week 3, we talked about the need to pursue joy, to work for joy, understanding that a joyful disposition in the Lord, rooted in Him, is not our default position. We don't wake up in the morning full of the joy of the Lord. That's something we have to pursue. It's something we have to go get as we pray to Him, as we engage the Lord in the Scriptures. Last Sunday, we talked about the priority of joy. That is, the subject of joy is not a subject on the periphery, but it is a primary pursuit. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And one of the key reasons that joy is such an important priority for the follower of Christ is that it's connected to the honor of God. If we as Presbyterians say we're all about the glory of God, then we must at the same time say we're all about the joy in the Lord, because those two things go hand in hand. God is most glorified when we are most joyful in Him. We pursue God's glory and we find it satisfies our soul. Well, this morning I'd like us to consider the character of joy. The character of joy, or another way of putting it, the quality of joy. And as we do that, again, I want to admit that we can have joy in many things. Many things make us happy. Spending time with your family makes you happy. Enjoying a good meal satisfies and delights us. A beautiful sunny day like we have today brings joy to our hearts. A Blue Jays victory over the Yankees, were it to come, would make us happy. Even looking at a beautiful painting. We admit that many things make us happy. Many things cause us to delight and be joyful. And we're not saying that the only joy in the world is God-given joy. What we're saying is that the best joy in the world comes from God. It doesn't come from our family, it doesn't come from our friends, it doesn't come from our career, our accomplishments, our hobbies, our skills. None of those things can compete in the quality and character of the joy that we get from God. Part of that's due to the ground of our joy. It's a joy that's rooted in God creating us. Part of it's rooted in the fact that this joy comes from God. I mean, I guess that's the obvious point. The reason that God-given joy is the best kind of joy is because it comes from God. And just to give you an example to maybe make this point come into focus, I embarrass people that I go to dinner with on occasion because I have this habit of asking the waiter or the waitress, if I'm ordering beef, where does your beef come from? Or if I'm ordering seafood, where's your seafood come from? Because for me, it's very important to know that if this is certified Angus beef, that it's coming from Omaha, Nebraska, or Calgary, Alberta, I want to know where this beef comes from, because that will say something about the quality of the meat. I always do this when I'm visiting in Bermuda with my work as interim moderator there. I ask them when I'm about to order some fish, where does it come from? Because my understanding is that in Bermuda, some of the fish is caught in the U.S., frozen, packaged, and sent to Bermuda. Then there's other seafood that's caught just off the shores of Bermuda and finds its way into the restaurants. And of course, we want the fresh catch, and so we want to know where this came from. Because when we know the origin of something, then we have greater assurance about the quality of the thing that we're enjoying. So in a similar way, we want to analyze where is our joy coming from? What is the spring or the fountain of our joy? Because if it comes from God, it is the greatest kind of joy. It is the most enduring kind of joy. We know this because of what we see in Psalm 4. And I encourage you, if your Bibles are still open, we can follow along there. But let me begin by saying that Psalm 4 is a psalm of David. It's written by King David. We cannot be certain about the circumstances from which this psalm emerges. And I say that because if you were to look at Psalm 3, you would see that in the heading, in the canon of Scripture, we know that Psalm 3 comes out of the context of David running from his son Absalom. So we don't have that indication here of what the adversity that David is facing is all about. Quite frankly, I'm happy about that. I've met people who've come across these psalms where they say, oh, this is the psalm where David did this, or he's running from so-and-so, and they don't personalize the psalm because they don't resonate with what's going on with David. I mean, David's son wanted to kill him. That's not a common experience. That's not something we readily identify with. So I'm grateful that Psalm 4 is ambiguous. All we know is that David's in distress. All we know is that David's in trouble. He's in great need. And it is there that probably each and every one of you can identify with David. Because we all know what it's like to be in a desperate predicament. We all know what it's like to face great adversity. And it does begin, Psalm 4 does begin with a desperate tone. David says, "Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer." I love David's instinct here because I remind myself that David is a king on the run, but a king no less. And David has at his disposal great resources. He has abundant servants, abundant resources, wealth beyond measure. And where does David turn in the day of trial? He does not turn to his servants for protection or help. He does not turn to his wealth or to his resources. But in the day of trial, a king turns to the Lord. And you'll notice not only does he turn to the Lord, but he does so with bold expectation. He uses the words, "Answer me. Give me relief." That's a model for me. I tend to be, I don't know about you, but I'm the type of person who will pray, "Pardon me, Lord. I know there are more important things in the universe, and I do have this particular thorn in my flesh, and I understand your grace is sufficient. Perhaps you could think about easing my burden or relieving me of some measure of distress." I don't know about you, but I tend to be maybe overly polite or timid in my prayers because it's the God of the universe. But there is a delightful, bold expectation where David comes before God and he has a close enough relationship that he says, "Answer me. Give me relief." And the reason why I think David's way is better than my way is for this reason. Who are we most bold with in our relationships? We're most bold with our spouse, with our best friends, with our children, with our parents. We're most bold with people we are closest with because we know that they won't leave us if we say what we're really feeling, what's really on our mind. And so I look at David's relationship with the Lord, and I see that it must be a close relationship for him to have the audacity to say, "Give me relief." But I don't want you to think that the familiarity that David has with God has made him presumptuous. Because we see bold expectation on the one hand, we see genuine humility on the other hand. There's no sense that David thinks that God owes him. He addresses him, "My righteous God." And he appeals to him on the basis of mercy. That is, on the basis of charity. That God would do something not because David deserves it, but because David needs it. So let's say something about the adversity that David is experiencing here. We see in verse 2 that while we don't know specifically what's going on, we do know generally that David's distress is caused by other people. Other people are the source of David's agony. More specifically, these are people who are seeking to harm David. If not physically, they want to harm his reputation. And these are people who dishonor God, who serve false gods. We've already noted that David responds to this kind of adversity with prayer, but I think it'll be helpful for our purposes if we identify the two main characteristics of David's interaction with God. Because these are things that we want to see for our own walk with Jesus. The first thing I see in David is resolute faith. Resolute faith. He says in verse 3, "Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him." David trusts in the Lord. He is leaning on the Lord and he expects help. He has a resolute faith, which we would be wise to seek after. The second thing that marks David's interaction with God is careful self-examination. Careful self-examination. David's counsel in verse 4 is to search your hearts and to be silent. Search your hearts and to be silent. In other words, when you go to God in prayer, just don't unload on him. Don't go to him and vent alone, but spend some time in silence. Spend some time in the presence of Lord, in the Lord, examining yourself, taking inventory of your heart, taking your spiritual pulse. Well, Bryn, I could have sworn you said this was a sermon series on joy. What does Psalm 4 have to do with joy in the Lord? Well, again, we've already said in the previous weeks that joy in the Lord must be pursued. Joy in the Lord must be worked for, and the primary way in which we do this is through prayer. So what we gain in Psalm 4 is an extra layer of application for how we pray, for what should characterize our prayer. Friends, as you seek joy in the Lord, I don't want you to come to the throne of grace timidly, but come to the Lord in prayer with resolute faith that God is for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to God in prayer with resolute faith that God will honor his promises. And his promises don't necessarily include a bailout. God nowhere promises a life exempt from hardship. So we ought not to come thinking that God honors his promises by bailing us out. God honors his promises by being with us in the valley of the shadow of death. He honors his promises by giving his rod and his staff of comfort. He honors his promises by preparing a table before us in the presence of our enemies. He honors his promises by anointing our head with oil and causing our cup to overflow. Come to God in prayer with resolute faith. Come to God in prayer also with great transparency. And this would seem like a basic principle, but it's something I know that I need a reminder for. God knows exactly where you're at spiritually right now. I look out here and I have a vague sense of what's going on in your lives individually, collectively. Some of you I have no idea. But the Lord knows exactly where you're at. The Lord knows the current status of your relationship with Jesus Christ. And so it behooves us to take spiritual inventory and to get our bearings and to find out where we're at. So we do this. We come to the Lord with resolute faith. We come to the Lord with total transparency. We take spiritual inventory. Then what? Then expect change. Expect transformation. Expect God to do something because of your prayers. And again, I can't say that God will change your circumstances. But I have every reason to believe that God will change you. That He will transform you when you turn to Him. And my basis for believing this is because of the change that I detect in King David. Think back to how the psalm started. David was desperate. David was in distress. David was anxious. But his interaction with God changed all that. David's prayer time transformed him. Listen to how the psalm ends. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. That's an awesome declaration. David compares the joy that the Lord has given to him with the joy that comes from worldly gain. And his conclusion is that the one kind of joy is greater, is better, is superior to the other kind of joy. And I pray that we will recognize this. As we gain delight and joy and happiness from a variety of sources, I hope we will come to know and experience that the greatest joy is the joy that comes from the Lord. Such an interesting example, his comparison is when grain and new wine abound. And as I read that closely, I realized he's talking about the harvest. But I think when I was first writing this, the LCBO was about to go on strike. And I was hearing news reports of empty shelves in local LCBOs, because the people were so anxious about being without wine and alcohol that they just stormed the gates of the LCBO. And then I imagine, wonder what would happen if we said, we're going to close St. Giles Kingsway for the month of August. Would they storm the doors of St. Giles Kingsway on the last Sunday in July because they knew that this was their last chance for corporate worship? I don't know that that would be the case, but I would like to think so. And since it'll never happen, I'm going to imagine you folks storming the door on the last Sunday in July. But more specifically, David's example says that the joy that comes from God is better than the joy of the harvest. Joy that comes from God is better than the joy I get from my paycheck, my promotion, from gaining a new home. It's better than the joy that I get going to a great party. And again, I'm not suggesting that these other things are wrong or bad. That's not the case. David's point isn't that joy can't come from anywhere else. He's simply saying joy from God is better. It's superior than joy from all these other kinds of pleasures and pursuits. So friends, what's your application? Because I think this should affect how we spend our energy. If the joy we get from interacting with God is better than all other joys, then this should affect how we manage and use our time. We see all the time it takes for an athlete to train and compete. We see how hard an athlete works for the prospect of joy in victory. We see how diligently the performer practices at the prospect of joy of being recognized and applauded by the audience. We see how hard people in the business world work at the prospect of the joy that comes from more money or a promotion. We see how hard parents work for the joy that comes from providing opportunities for their children. How much harder should we work for the joy that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ? Our energy should be directed accordingly. Because if the greatest kind of joy comes from God, then that's where our primary pursuit ought to lie. I love how Psalm 4 ends. David says, "I will lie down and sleep in peace." As I get older, I realize how valuable a good night's sleep is. Don't we all know that for ourselves? How valuable it is to go to bed without anxiety, to go to bed without worries, to be able to say, as David did, "I lie down and I sleep in peace." How does he get that? It's the overflow of the God-given joy. Again, it's one of the reasons it's so valuable. Because the joy I get from worldly things is fleeting. It goes away quickly. But the joy that God gives me lingers. The joy God gives us overwhelms our anxiety and allows us to sleep in peace. Friends, I want to encourage you this morning to take this for yourself, to enjoy a good night's sleep as a gift of the Lord, as the overflow of experiencing joy in Him. So again, work for your joy. Pursue joy in the Lord. Interact with Him daily with resolute faith and total transparency. And you will experience the blessings of superior joy. Amen.